as we consider ancient words ever true. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is a familiar passage for some of us this morning. If you were to have looked in the bulletin and read ahead, you might look at it and go, all right, where are we headed with this? Because there's not one word of discipling at all. There is no explicit command here, as we saw last week, to disciple one another and what that entails. So my hope then is for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is to have those ancient words ever true impart in each one of us. Our focus this morning is going to be in verses 4 through 9. And then you're going to notice that we're going to move them from 13 to the first half of 18. And just for a moment, the reason we're going to leave out, if you will, verses 10, 11, and 12 is because those verses, not that they're irrelevant or do not matter, but I did not find it to be helpful to talk this morning about cisterns that we did not dig and vineyards and olive trees that we did not plant. I fear that was going to be a stretch, and I would go very far out of context to have vineyard trees and cisterns regarding discipleship, and I didn't want to go there. So let us read then together Deuteronomy chapter 6, where I hope to walk with you through what I've titled this sermon as the foundation for discipleship. Hear the word of the Lord. Starting in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Verse 13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, it is our desire this morning to know you. It is our desire to be encouraged. It is our desire to be challenged. Oh Lord, I pray this morning that you would help each one of us to not just look at this section in Deuteronomy 6 as merely just a list of thou shall and thou shalt not, but that we would see them as applied to our everyday Christian life, and that we would take great joy and delight in these things. And Lord, help us to encourage one another to live lives that look like this, that look like the following of these things. And Lord, we desire your word this morning. So we pray that it will be your word that we hear, nothing less, just the word of God. Lord, help us all. We pray. Amen. The emphasis for us as we were going to go through discipleship as elders, as we had spoken, really was to build off of one another's sermons. So I hope that this is just a small building up of from what Jim had presented last week. I thought it would be appropriate to go back to the basics, if you will, before we looked at specific entities regarding discipleship. Lord willing, next week Daniel is going to touch on a specific issue regarding the home. And there's going to be, following that, other sermons that will come forth that are on very specific topics. But I thought if we didn't have the foundation right, everything else is just going to fall. So again, this is an effort to build off of what our brother preached last week. Thank you for that. That was very encouraging. Very encouraging. I want to see what the foundation is and what it looks like. The goal is always to go from the theological truths that we see in the scripture and live it out in our everyday lives. I am convinced that it is a failure if application is not brought in to a sermon. For even the way that Christ had preached, we see that application. So I have to ask this question: why do we need to do this? Why do we need to disciple? And I use the word need because it is a need. It's not a should. It's not a could. This is a need. Why do we need to do it? Here's just a few that I thought of. We're commanded, as Jim said last week. We are commanded. It's our privilege to do this. You know, this is what he said last week. We disciple Christians. That's what we do. We're not running out to the bars and the byways to go disciple people. We are discipling Christians. It pleases God. And in discipleship, I don't know about you, but I know for me, there is a two-way benefit in discipleship. The discipler on either side is blessed in those relationships. But do you think of this? It is a means in which we train the next generation of Christians. It's the means in which we do that. It's discipleship. They can only go so far with a podcast. You can only go so far by listening to sermon audio. Discipleship is internal, lasts. Discipleship has no geographical limit. We can still keep up with those whom we have discipled. But there's another reason why. This was a poll that I found on Barna. It's a little outdated. And I think these numbers might actually be a little bit lower than what they offer here in 2015. This was a poll taken of those that saw spiritual growth as somewhat important. So there's the context. This was their poll on discipleship. They said that those who said that spiritual growth is somewhat important, 43% of these people attend Sunday school. 33% study the Bible with a group. 25% read or discuss a Christian book with a group. This last number is frightening. 17% meet with a spiritual mentor of some kind. 17%, and I would suggest it's probably lower today. It's probably lower. Hence why I said, there's a need for this. This isn't something that us elders just threw together. There is a real need for this. And our hope is that this church, that the Lord would use this church mightily to buck these trends. It might be said of other churches, but our hope is that this would not be said of us here. Now, this is not to condemn anyone who does not come to Sunday school. I'm not going to lie. There are some mornings where it's rough. It's hard to get up. When you look at it and you'd rather have a three-course breakfast and just come to the service, it sounds rather appealing. But then there's that thing called Sunday school. It's hard. It is hard. It is hard. Here's where I want us to go this morning. I want to lay the foundation in three ways. Number one, I want us to see, first and foremost, that discipleship is always meant to bring us vertical. Always. We're going to see that in verses 4 through 6. Second, if we're going to disciple, we must do so diligently. This cannot be something passive, something we just take up interest in. and then let it go to the wayside. And thirdly, I want us to see when we disciple ultimately to please our God and Heavenly Father. That's the ultimate outcome. More willing, we'll see that in verses 13 through 18. So if you would look with me in verse 4, and we'll start there with the bringing of one another vertically in our discipleship. You'll notice in verse 4, before all these commands are given, what is the first thing said? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God. Right away, he gets the two names of God, the Lord, our God. That's where he starts, and that's where we must start. This beckoning to be heard, this is hear, O Israel. This is in a loud way. This is to grab the attention. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Puritans from the 1700s, the men that did not have microphones. They didn't have those things. They would stand on a box and they would speak as loudly as they could. One of my personal heroes, and I have a picture of him. I love the man. And, you know, we all have our heroes that we want to meet in heaven. And, you know, there's Jesus, there's Paul. You know, name your favorite pastor. For me, it's George Whitefield. This guy was a coward, and yet he had a bold, loud persona of himself. I say all this because this beckoning we see in verse 4 is a hear, listen to this. This is imperative. You must hear this. What must we hear? Look again, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. For anyone who would say that the triune God is not presented in the Old Testament, here you go. Here you go. How do we know? Why would Moses say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? He says that because he recognizes Yahweh God, L-O-R-D, all caps, as God the Father. But then you notice there, he says God as well. Why would he say the same thing twice? He's not. That word God, and I promise this is not a Hebrew lesson, but it's very important to keep our minds and our hearts fixed up. It means Elohim. And the meaning for Elohim is plural in form. It is plural in form. It is singular in meaning. Now, I'm going to confess to you, I don't have that figured out. That's a headache and a half to try to actually figure that out. But here's one thing we would all agree on. This name is a focus. An intentionality on great power. We disciple with the greatest power because this triune God of whom is spoken to here in verse 4, the one member resides in each one of us. So as Jim rightly said last week, and there are times where I'll say the same thing. I find it much easier to disciple men who are younger than me, where I can pour into them, where I've made all these stupid decisions. Please don't do them. And here's how the Lord has done and worked in me. But I'm not going to lie. Someone who has been a believer for 25 years, and I'm not even 40 yet, that is intimidating. That's intimidating. I'm going to pick on my brother in the back. Yeah, that's right. Not because Ron Erb is incredibly gifted or wonderful. He's been a brother he's been a Christian for decades. How does someone like me come alongside and disciple him? It's an intimidating thing. But he needs it. We all need it. And we're given power from on high to do this. Thus, we must continue to look vertically. We see the Trinity here, and there are a variety of different catechisms out there that acknowledge this Trinitarian fellowship as well. And I bring that up because we see throughout all of history, even up until our present day, this idea of the Trinity is a reality throughout all of history. This isn't just in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. We see this in mankind throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. So it's important for us to keep our minds fixed on Christ, because this here is where Moses fixates it as well. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, there's another reason why we are to look at this in a vertical means as well. Mark chapter 12, verse 29, someone of magnificent importance said this. The most important is, in response to a scribe, he said this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And who said that in Mark? We all know who said that. It was Christ who said that. So if this is important for our Lord and Savior to look vertically, it is just as important for us to have our hearts and our minds fixed there as well. With that, let us get into the commands of verse 5. Now, you are right to say, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Benenzis are a bunch of commands. And I'd say, amen, you're absolutely right. They are. There's no way to get around it. But I want us to see how these commands are useful in discipleship. I want to set a disclaimer first. These commands that we are called to follow are not just vital for our Christian lives. These are vital in the means in which we disciple as well. I would encourage each one of you to take stock of where you are in your Christian life, because there is a right way to disciple and there is a wrong way to disciple, believe it or not. They exist. So we must be sure that it is said of us that we live out verse 5. Verse 5 gets us to fixate ourselves on the Lord. Verse 5, the subject is the Lord. Look there again. You shall love who? The Lord your God. Or the Yahweh your Elohim. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is who we are to love. Every discipling relationship that we have, whether it's within this church or someone else that we know, that we love and we care for, must come back to this. A love for the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. It has to. I would ask you this. Does the love that you have for one another, does it manifest itself? Does it show itself in this love for God in this way? Does it look like that? Because this is where we're led. I ask this primarily because this question, especially when we look at the love for the triune God, we look at this in a very special way because this extends to a love for the Father. We can easily say we love the Son. He died on the cross for us. But there is to be an equal love for the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. It is to be there. He is not one to be taken lightly. Now, discipleship here, if we were to have these things, and let's say, we'll presume they're said of each one of us here, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. Why do we do that? Why is that important in the realm of discipleship? Why does that matter? I will tell you this. One way it does not matter is for, in a relationship of that kind, to be able to just smack someone, if you will, in the head with all the knowledge that we have accumulated over our lifetime. That's not discipleship. The primary means here is we build one another up. It is to pull one another up if needed. This is like, as Joel chapter 2 says, it is to bring us out of those moments, those seasons of spiritual dryness. And if I took a show of hands, if you have ever experienced spiritual dryness, I'm sure every hand would be raised. Because we do go through it. We do. Even the great saints of old go through it. Two of my heroes in particular, Lloyd Jones and Spurgeon, had many different bouts of spiritual dryness. One of them, even specifically, I'm reminded of Lloyd Jones's book, Spiritual Depression. You don't write a book for the sake of writing a book. He experienced this. And Spurgeon, who had over 5,000 people in his congregation, experienced this. So if these great men of old experienced this, we all do. We disciple with the promise that God is at the center of restoration. And that you see in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think I've said this before, I'll say it again. If discipleship is only horizontal, discipleship is not occurring. It must go vertical. Jesus emphasizes this truth in Matthew 22, 37. You can turn there if you would like to. Matthew 22, verse 37, he emphasizes this truth. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Here's what he said. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. If you watch any movies around this time period, documentaries, you'll notice that usually the disciples are following right behind or in the vicinity. The disciples of Jesus understood the significance of the Old Testament. Not just because that was what they had, but seeing the Master reveal the truths of those things in their modern day, enlighten them to be able to, once Christ would ascend, disciple further. And it all starts with these ancient words, I'm convinced, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can turn back there if you will. We make disciples who love God with our heart, our soul, and our might. Because if you remember from 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the commands of God are not burdensome. To disciple one another is not burdensome. And if it is, please see an elder or see me, and we will have a conversation. Because, as Jim said, this is commanded. And in 1 John 5, all of God's commandments are not burdensome. Every single one. When we look through it, there was no list that was given. These are the ones that are not burdensome, but these are. Every single one is not burdensome. Thus, the same is true for discipleship. Paul's plea to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17, and 1 Corinthians 4, 16, tell us that discipleship is very much needed. Specifically, in 1 Corinthians 4, 16, he urges them to follow him because there are not many who are a fatherly example to them. So there's a need in his day for discipleship. Because guess what? Spiritual dryness occurred in their day as well. This is why we need to do this. So I ask you this, and there are a lot of questions. I have a lot of questions just to get us to think. This is not to condemn. This is not to, you need to do better. This is not to, let's get on my level. None of that. But I would ask you this. Does this congregation encourage one another to love the Lord our God with all of our heart? All of it. Do we do that? Again, this is to build off. Jim asked several of those questions last week. Do we do this? Is this said of us? Are you willing to come alongside of us and do this work of Christ that he has commanded? This is what Bill Mounts, he was the He teaches biblical Greek, and he was my professor online. Wonderful, wonderful guy. Makes learning Greek very, very easy. Although, I'm not going to lie, I might have rather sat in on what you guys had said when Chuck Mills taught Greek. So, you know, that I'm sure was joyous. But here's what he says about the heart. He says, the heart is the seat, the middle ground of thought and emotion. Do you see why we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart? It is the seat of our emotions. Are you an emotional person? Absolutely you are. Absolutely you are. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart helps us to keep our emotions, you know the next two words, in check. That's what it helps us do. And we go after the heart because that's where God goes. And there's several references in your bulletin. We go to the heart because God goes there. Jeremiah 17. We go to the heart because the heart is naturally evil. Mark 7. And we also go to the heart because as Romans 10 promises, it is with the heart that one is justified and believes. That's why we go after the heart. So might we seek to nurture the hearts of one another that God has cleaned off. The next one here in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 is the soul. I should have said in the very beginning, I should have. When there's more than five verses, I just want to make a public disclaimer. There's no way we're ever going to get through all of them. So now you know. I'm looking here and I'm like, oh my goodness. Just as the disclaimer. The soul of the person. In verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Children, I'm sure, are familiar with King Josiah. He was king at 8 years old. And I believe that literally. Some people believe that to be 21. When you look in 2 Chronicles 34, you add another 8, and he's still a boy. Am I still a boy at 27? I don't think so. Maybe in mind, but I don't think he's a boy at age 27. By age 16, King Josiah is one who begins to seek after his father, David, the Lord of David, his father. That's who he's going after. And we know that in our own lives, we do not just come to the Lord willingly in and of ourselves. We don't just walk one day and say, I'm going to be a Christian now. But we each had an influence of some kind from someone somewhere. Now, many of you know mine was because of someone on a television. So not all TV is evil. But for some, there were those in the Old Testament who were essential to their continued faithfulness in Christ, in God. If you remember the prophet Nathan, we remember him as the one who shows David his sin. But Nathan also was the one to say, you're not building the temple. We need to pull the reins back. Your son's going to do it. So not everything Nathan said was negative, and what we would look at as negative or corrective. It was instructive. Hanani, sometimes in discipleship, we're going to be used to get after someone's soul, and it might not look pretty. Hanani in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, is used in King Asa's life. And it's not in a good way. What we would consider a good way. It is because Asa had said, I'm going to the physicians. I don't want God's help. They can heal my feet. That's it. I'm good. And Hanani says, the one who has strayed from the Lord, this is what's going to happen to him. So God uses people in our lives for those things to build us up, but also to correct us. They're going to happen. This is why we go after the heart and we go after the soul. Again, do we strive for this deep companionship? This is tough stuff, but it's foundational. Because these are those moments where Nathan is not merely just saying, no, you can't. He's saying, look at what God is going to do through your son. That's what he's telling him. And Hananiah says the same thing. This is what God is going to do because of your disobedience. He didn't say you're condemned to hell and you're going to die forever. No, he didn't say that. He wanted him to return, come back to the Lord. We must always have our vertical relationship with Christ in mind. Finally, with might here in verse 5, we serve alongside one another. Again, this is a service-oriented church. We pack shoeboxes twice a year. We serve. We love to serve. And I know that just getting to know you over almost, well, I guess it's been over a year. I know that, not going to lie, just seeing the way you guys come through with events and spot in the heat of a moment. This church wants to serve. And it would be commended to this church that you serve with all your might. I don't need to tell you to serve with all your might. You already do it. And I thank you that you do. Because that is a blessing to others that we see the words of Scripture acted out in our love for kids who knows where they are by packing boxes of shoes or by encouraging one another in our times of fellowship. We already do this. So the only thing I can say is press on and keep it up. This does not need to be all instructive. We can praise God that he's already doing this work here. Okay. I don't like when I have to speed through things. And I'm going to have to speed through things. So I pray that you be patient with me. Let us look at verse 7. Let us look at discipling with all diligence. We're going to move through point 2 rather quick. I really want to get to point 3. Where we please our Lord. Discipling with all diligence. In verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. I'm not going to say anything more. Brother Daniel will do that next week. I thought of you, brother. I thought, I'm not touching that verse or that first half of it. So let us then, we'll move from there. Let us look to talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You could summarize this, and you see this here. This is not difficult to see. The things of the Lord must always be upon us at all times. That's what it's saying here. Because we don't know if we are encouraging believers with what we speak. We don't know if we are discipling someone who's already being discipled by 3 or 4 other people. We don't know if we are correcting someone or maybe giving wisdom to somebody with a trial that they might face in the future. We are to always have these things in mind. We are to be diligent in these things. We must not let a day go by that we miss this. Couples, you can disciple one another. It might not be in the marriage vows, but it's there. I am convicted often that I have the means of discipleship every morning before I show up to Bennett Hall. We have that as married couples. We have that with children and grandchildren, as Daniel will get into. We have no excuse not to do this. I want to say one other thing regarding discipleship and what it is not. Discipleship without doctrine is not discipleship. In our day and age, we look at discipleship and we say, oh, let's get together and let's meet and let's enjoy one another. And that's all that it goes. It goes no further. It goes no further. Crystal and I had the privilege of having a date a few days ago. And there was a group of men, there were 3 of them, and they were, doing some kind of discipleship ministry. And it was really neat. You know, I'm trying to love my wife and pay attention and listen to her. And I'm hearing these brothers bring up 1 John 1:9, and I'm like, ooh, what are they doing? You know, just, she's patient with me. That's all I can say. But the fact is that, and as we see going forward, Discipleship doesn't have to be this difficult thing. It doesn't have to be this big production that we make. What God requires of us is diligence to do it. Just to do it. Whether that means meeting in your home, whatever that looks like, just to do it. The elders of this church are convinced that we are to be a disciple-making church. Doesn't matter what it looks like, as long as the doctrine is there. And that can be just something as encouraging as one Bible verse. Doesn't need to be a Greek study. It is an encouragement and an edification one of another. So as we continue to go through this, may you be encouraged that you don't need to be a seminary student to do this. You're given all that you need because the Spirit dwells within you. There's a wrong way to disciple. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. There's a wrong way to disciple. And we give a lot of slack to the Pharisees, but I think this one is merited. Matthew chapter 23, one of the woes, verse 15. This is the wrong way to disciple. This is how we might disciple. It looks diligent. It looks diligent. But it's not the way in which Christ would have us do it. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now you'll see why the doctrine is important here in a moment. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or disciple. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. So if your doctrine's wrong, woe to you. If you are willingly and lovingly consuming false teaching of any kind, and you are sharing that with others, woe to you. That's what Jesus would say to you. Doctrine matters. I think sometimes we can get so far into doctrine that we lose people. And there is that place as well. We lose people with the large words that are used. And then you have to spend 15 minutes dissecting what it means. This is doctrine that is wrong. We must be mindful of this. Turn back with me again to Deuteronomy 6 and let us look at the imagery of verses 8 and 9. The imagery of verses 8 and 9, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, you shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, this is not, we're not all going to get tattooed after church and have our favorite Bible verse on the inside of our eyelids. That's not what that means. I think it would be cool, Crystal would never let me do this, to write Bible verses on the doorposts of the front door. She'd never let me get away with that, even if it matched the color. But the reality is that, again, this is further stressing. This is further stressing that we must be consumed by what we know. And that is ultimately going to lead to God-honoring and God-pleasing discipleship. I would have loved to get into verses 8 through 9 a little bit more, but we need to move on. Let's look at the third point. Discipling that pleases the Lord. We start in verse 13. We have the commands on our hearts. We know the doctrine. We know what it is that we are to do. I want to look at the practical part for a moment. Foundational discipleship that is practical. I want us to look at this in the way that it is spoken of Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verses 27 and 28. I absolutely love this set of Apollos. Here's what it says. Actually, I'll read back to verse 26. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So here, before Apollos ever leads off, he is encouraged, loved, and nurtured to do what? When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace have believed. Again, to Jim's point, these are people who are believers, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by what? The scripture that the Christ is Jesus. May we find this helpful. There are bastions of truth in our past as we read through Scripture of those who discipled faithfully. Verse 13, we're just going to move through these because you know these. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. We please God when we fear him. Did you know that? We please God when we fear him. Now we know that this does not mean being terrified and hiding in a corner. This is reverent awe. This is worship. Discipleship leads us to worship. Foundationally, it must occur. Looking out for one another pleases the Lord. The back half of verse 13, his name alone you shall swear. His name alone you shall swear. Matthew 5, 34 to 37 merely says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So are we to swear upon the name of the Lord? Jesus says, no. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So in discipleship, as we get through the nitty-gritty, as we work through things together, as we get to know one another foundationally and basically, are we asking those simple questions? How are we measuring up? Even in just promise keeping. One of them that I'm sure you've heard time and again. I'm praying for you. Do you do it? I mean, every time. I might be a little bit rigid and stern here, but that's, we're telling someone. We are praying for that person. Are we doing it? Discipleship helps us. Not only just to pray for one another, but then to come back and catch up with one another. Especially in relationships where we are praying. I remember one time I was speaking with Caleb once, and we were talking about a friend of his, younger gentleman, and he was looking for a spiritual mentor, if I remember correctly. This is a while ago we were talking about this. And I'm able to pray for this guy, and in going forward, it then brings forth, well, how do you make out? How's he doing? What's going on? Was that prayer answered? It doesn't just lead us to merely pray for one another. It's the follow-up. And that matters tremendously. The follow-up. You care. You do love me. You do desire to see me grow. Being looked out for then moves itself to verses 14 and 15. Idolatry. I'm not going to speak much here because we did quite a bit in 1 John. But in verse 14, you shall not go after other gods. Again, foundationally, discipleship that pleases God is encouraging one another to forsake the gods of this world. Because Israel, as we know, was radically altered every time they worshiped a different god. Every time. Just read Judges. Every time. They're carried off in exile. And then the Lord brings them out, and the pendulum swings again. This is what happens, and we are just as susceptible to these things as well. Going back to spiritual dryness for a moment, when do you feel most spiritually dry? When you're the furthest from the Lord, I would say, when you're the furthest from the Lord is the most spiritually dry you feel. At least in my life, I do. Have you ever maybe gone 3 days, just three, without consulting the Lord, whether it be through prayer, or maybe it's half-hearted prayer, maybe the Bible reading's on the low and it's not going too hot right now, you feel really discouraged, you feel alone, you feel like nobody really knows what you're going through? This is why discipleship matters. Because we do go through these things. We're not perfect Bible readers. We're not perfect prayer people. The gods around us desire our lives. And we must be one with another to combat that every single day. Verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I told Crystal this is going to ruffle some feathers because I think it might. In verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is reminiscent of Exodus 17:7, when Israel is complaining because there is no water. That doesn't ruin your lesson for next time. Okay, good. I snuck down and they were doing manna and I went, uh-oh, this is the water right after the manna. So good, I'm glad. They're at Massa or Meribah. They're complaining, they're saying, we're thirsty, we need something to drink. God tells Moses, strike the rock. The water pours forth, and even in the moment of deliverance, verse 7, the Israelites are still asking, is Yahweh among us or not? Do you doubt? Do you doubt? You do. And I do. Let me be the first person to say this, speaking to myself. When we doubt the Lord, is a perverse act in His sight. He has given us every reason to trust Him, every single one. The moment that we doubt, oh, no, I don't think so, we are going against what God has already promised. And that doesn't please Him. Guess what? Again, as we disciple one another and we doubt, and we need a friend, we need a soldier to hold on to, they help us dig us out of that doubt, of that testing. That's what the Hebrew means in verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, you shall not doubt God. That's what it's saying. Don't doubt Him. Look, He gave you water. He gave you manna. He gave you quail. Stop it. And that's like speaking to me. He's given me a home. He's given me a car. He's given me a wonderful church and wonderful people to minister alongside. Stop doubting. That's what He's telling us. He has provided every need and then some. Discipleship. Brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another as we doubt, as we struggle. That's what this looks like. 17 and 18, I'm way over. Forgive me, please. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of God. Again, as we apply these to our discipled lives, lives live to one another, we bless one another as we live and do what is right and please God. And this is a blessed benefit for yourself and for the one in whom you are discipling. I want to close with Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I want to close with that because when we disciple somebody, this is the road in which every person that has gone from death to life takes. So I want to close and then we'll pray together. This is pleasing to God, seeing someone dead come to life. Verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let me pause there a moment in verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show us, He shows us that grace as we live for Him every day, and we show that to one another as well, and it will be perfected in eternity. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we, did you catch that? We should walk in them. So as we go forth over these next 5 or 6 weeks, let us walk together, discipling one another, loving and caring for one another, building one another up. This is what we're called to do, but might we delight in it? This is the greatest journey that any one person could ever take. And we have all the power we need, for we have been saved by grace in Christ alone. Let's pray.